Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. Well, welcome, and we're going to have a very interesting discussion tonight that I think you're going to be glad you came to be a part of. I'm going to interview in a few moments my friend, like a real Bible scholar, Don Stewart. And so it's kind of hard to stump Don. I always try to, but he pretty much knows the answer to every question I can think of. So we'll get to that in a moment. So we're just simply calling this answering questions non-believers ask. And if you're out sharing your faith, it's only going to be a matter of time until a non-believer will fire some of those hard questions your direction. And I think we need to understand that one of the reasons non-believers do this is not always because they want the answer to their questions, but because they want you to leave them alone, right? Years ago, we used to go to a restaurant when Jonathan, who was just here a few moments ago, was just a little guy. He was still in a high chair. And I don't know why, but there was this one waitress in the restaurant who really liked Jonathan. And so she would sort of hover around him and pinch his cheek and tell him how cute he was and all that. And one time we were in this restaurant, and the whole time she was just showing him all this interest and affection, he was muttering something. Right? He kept saying it the whole time. And finally, when she left, he said, "Jonathan, what are you saying?" And he said, "I'm saying go bye-bye." So he just wanted her to go away. And sometimes when we're engaging someone as a Christian, they ask you these questions because they literally want you to go bye-bye, okay? But I don't want you to be put off by that. I remember when I was not a Christian, I used to have a pretty good, tough exterior that I hid behind. And I remember I would see Christians walking around handing out their little booklets and tracts, and I wanted someone to engage me with the gospel. But when a Christian would approach, I would scowl at them, and they bought it and would just sort of thrust the track in my direction and walk off. When in my heart, it was literally saying, "Please talk to me." And I kept all of those tracks in a drawer at home in my bedroom. And every now and then I'd pull that drawer out, which was kind of my God drawer, because that is where I put everything that was given to me that was religious. I had information from evangelical Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you name it, it was in this drawer. And I would throw it out on the bed and at times try to sort it out. I needed someone to show me the way. So we want to pray for wisdom, because sometimes people are asking questions because they really want answers, and sometimes they want us to just, well, go bye-bye. Here's what the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent in study to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we need to study, because you don't want to be caught without any answers. Now, we're going to address this in a few moments. It's not the end of the world if you don't have the answer for every question you're asked. But we want to do our best to be prepared, because 1 Peter 3:15 says we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope we have, and we should do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And so the idea is we want to have an answer if we can. And that phrase there, "give an answer," comes from a root word, apologia, where we get our English word apologetic from. An apologetic in this context is to give a verbal defense or a logical explanation of what you believe. Being a Christian does not mean you check your brains at the door, as some would think. Yes, it's a life of faith that we apply, but hey, we apply faith all the time, don't we? When I go into a restaurant and I order something, I hope I won't get food poisoning from it like a bunch of people did recently at Chipotle in Chicago. You know, I'm hoping they're preparing the meal according to health standards back there in the kitchen. When I get on a plane, I'm hoping my pilot will be alert and will be very careful to get me to my destination. When I get When I go to the doctor and he does some tests on me, I'm hoping that doctor is trustworthy and I can trust what they say to me. When I go to the pharmacist to fill my prescription, I'm hoping they'll put the right pills in the right little, you know, canister for me so I don't die, right? So the point is, I apply faith every single day in so many situations, and then someone says, have faith in God, and you say, are you insane? There's no way, but who better to put our faith in than God? And really, it was when I started reading the Bible that things started making sense to me. I used to believe that man was basically good. Well, that's a hard belief to hold in this day and age, isn't it? Because I saw so many things that contradicted that. But when I read the Bible and I realized that man is not basically good, but actually man is basically bad. In fact, he's bad. He's bad to the bone, right? I learned that from reading the Bible. C.S. Lewis said, quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So we want to have the answers, but here's the key. We don't want to dispense the information we have from God's word like a sledgehammer. You know, if you want to win some, you must be winsome. You must be kind. You must be caring. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servants must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone. So no matter who you're addressing, show kindness to them. And who was a better example of this than Jesus? Look at Jesus with the woman at the well. If anyone could have taken a superior attitude or looked down his nose at someone else, it would have been Christ with that immoral woman who had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man at present. But we see how the Lord went out of his way to meet her, waiting in the hot sun for her to arrive at the well there in the middle of the city at 12 noon. He engaged her in conversation. He listened to her. Then he responded to what she said. And you know, when we're talking to non-believers one-on-one, it should be a dialogue, not a monologue. I don't like it when I see Christians preaching in the face of people, like yelling at them and waving their Bible. You know, keep it conversational. Don't compromise what you're saying, but you don't have to yell. To preach does not mean elevating your volume. It means communicating the message. So when we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, it's articulating this message in a way that people can understand. Our objective is not to win the argument. It is to win the soul. Let me say that again. Our objective is not to win the argument. It's to win the soul. I want to try to the best of my ability, by God's grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit, to win that person to Christ. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. I mentioned Jesus and the woman at the well. His conversation with her was very different than his conversation with the religious man, Nicodemus. And then his conversation with Nicodemus was quite different than his conversation with Zacchaeus. And that conversation was different than the conversation that Christ had with the woman caught in the act of adultery, and so on. I think sometimes Christians are just too robotic and everything is sort of canned. And we want to try to pray for the leading of the Spirit to have the right words for the right moment when we're talking to someone about their need for Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, it won't be long if you're out telling others about Jesus before you're asked the following questions and then some. How could a God of love allow suffering in the world? If God is all good and God is all loving, why does he allow injustice, tragedies, terrorism, war, and all the other problems that life throws our way? Or how about this one? How can you say that the Bible is the word of God? The Bible is full of contradictions. What about the person who has never heard the gospel? You know, living out in the middle of a jungle somewhere. I don't know why they're always in a jungle, but or out in the middle of a desert, they've never heard about Jesus Christ. Will God send them to hell? Or how about this one? How can you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God? I believe, they'll say, that all religions teach the same thing and Christ is just one of many ways. How do we respond to those questions? By the way, have you ever been asked any of those questions? So you've heard them. So let's bring a bona fide scholar out to help us. Let's give a warm Harvest welcome to Don Stewart.
Hey, Don.
So I like to call Don Yoda because he's like Yoda. So Don, here's your lightsaber.
Okay.
You know how to turn it on? Yeah, here, let me help you. You're so smart, but you don't know how to turn a toy lightsaber.
Okay,
you ready?
Bless you, my son. All right.
Oh, look, mine's nicer. So, Yoda, you ready? I'm good. Okay, we got carried away.
Okay, that's okay.
Boys and their toys. I don't know. I'm just kind of enjoying playing with this.
I think I broke yours.
That's all right.
Okay, all right.
All right, so, Don.
Greg.
Thank you for coming. Now, Don, how many books have you written?
Total?
Yeah.
I lost track, about 75, something like that.
Don't you feel that's bragging, kind of, a little
no,
bit?
If I'd written 100, then I'd be bragging.
Yeah, okay. And among those books are The Case for Christianity.
Yep.
A Close Examination, Don Stewart. Is this a new one?
No.
That's been around for a while.
Yeah.
10 Reasons to Trust the Bible.
Yep.
And The Rapture. A lot of questions about The Rapture. Yes, and some Rapture fans, yes. Living in the Light of Eternity.
Yep.
And here's another one, Humility and How I Found It. No, I made that up. He didn't write that. There's another book that's my favorite of Don's. I Know Greek and You Don't.
Yeah.
No, he didn't write that book.
No,
but you do know Greek, don't you?
Yeah, I've studied it.
So often when we're talking, and we just did the Pastor's Perspective radio program today, someone will ask a Greek question, and Don will open up his Greek Bible, and he's looking it up.
Yep.
It's very helpful. Sometimes I'll call Don, what does this word actually mean, Don? So you've written a lot of books, and we're glad you're here. So we're going to just kind of start with some questions. Now, did we put that number on the screen yet? A number that folks can call. You see that number? That's Don's personal number. So if you need anything, like literally someone to pick up some groceries, call that number. No.
And leave a message.
Yeah, leave a message. So that number will go to this phone right here, and I will look at your questions and kind of insert them into these other questions I'm going to ask Don. So right now, if a question comes to mind or as we're talking, if you think of something, text it to that number, and we'll try to get to the question tonight. Well, so, Don, have you ever been asked a question you, like, did not know the answer to?
Yeah, in fact, every question I was ever asked, Greg, the first time I was asked, I didn't know the answer. And
yeah.
So what I said, I don't know, but I'll find out. So the next time they ask it, I knew the answer. Oh, yeah, all the time, in early years.
So that, you know, brings us to the question, what about when you're asked a question you don't know the answer to? What do you do?
Yeah, you just say, look, I don't know, but I will find out because somebody knows the answer.
Yeah.
The answers are there. It's just finding where they're at. And don't let people tell you because you don't know the answer on the spot and that 1 second is, oh, that's it. Christianity falls down. No, not at all. And so people have thought that and said that. But no, I don't know the answer, but I'll find it out. Because, again, there are answers, and that's the great news.
Yeah, that's right. Now, okay, let's start with the one that is often asked, and this isn't the easiest question to answer, but it's a question of the existence of evil in the world.
Yeah.
And there are so many ways to illustrate this, but it's usually framed something along the lines of, how could a God of love? I love how they always frame it with, how could a God of love? So immediately by starting that way, they're already saying, in effect, that A, they're the judge to determine if God is a God of love or not. And so already they're saying they think that God is not loving because of these things. But how could a God of love allow evil and suffering in the world? If God is all powerful, why doesn't he stop it? Does he not care about us? And as it was framed in one question on Facebook to me, why should I, the non-believer, believe in a God that allows chaos, destruction, and horrible things to happen in my lifetime on earth, like with natural disaster, war, and politics? I think it's humorous. He added the word politics to it. So this is one of the great horrible things in the world to him today. So what is, okay, so here I am out. I'm out sharing my faith, and they hit me with this. How deep into that answer do I go? How would you respond?
Okay, what you want to say is this isn't the world that God created. We live in an abnormal world. The world God created was perfect. Genesis 1:31, the Lord said after he'd finished creating, it was not just good, it was very good. But it's not very good now because Genesis chapter 3 tells us sin entered the world at a certain time in the past. And because of that, things evil happens. Things, people die. The world has fallen. Now, that's the world we're in now. The good news is it's not always going to be that way. Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, I'm going to make all things new someday. And that's one of the wonderful promises in the Bible. So the first thing we want to get across is sin brought death, dying, and destruction to the world. It wasn't something God originally made. So this is not the world that God made. We have to understand that. Because if this world was the world that God made, then God would be evil. He would be the devil. But he didn't make this world this way. It became this way because of the sin of the first two humans.
Yeah. And a lot of the suffering in the world today is actually brought on to man by man.
Totally.
I mean, we like to conveniently make God the scapegoat for all that is wrong, but we talk about war, we talk about terrorism, we talk about a lot of these things, and it's really us doing this to ourselves because we have a sinful nature,
yeah,
which kind of addresses the whole issue of man being basically good. We really aren't basically good, are we?
No, we're not. We're fallen. Now, we're not as bad as we could be.
Yeah.
And each and every one of us, Greg, is the potential of doing every type of abominable sin. It's only the grace of God we don't do these things.
Right.
There's goodness in people, yeah, but we're basically, we're fallen creatures, and so we're bent towards doing evil. You don't have to teach a child to be evil or do things wrong. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about, right? Junior doesn't learn from, Junior knows right away what's right and wrong. You don't have to teach him wrong.
Yeah, here's one person they write, my friend thinks he's going to heaven because she is a good person. But she has not put her faith in Jesus. So what about that person? They say they're good.
Yeah, well, good compared to what? God compares us to Jesus. You know, again, God doesn't grade on a curb. We're not compared to the drunk down the street or certain politicians or something like that. We're compared to Jesus Christ. How do you do compared to him?
Yeah.
And most people, Greg, if they be honest, say, well, really not really that well. You
know, no.
He's perfect and we're not. One sin, if you've offended, James says, in one part of the law, you've offended all. So you need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. The problem is we think we're good, but we're comparing ourselves to others. That's not what God does. He has the perfect standard. And again, all of sin comes short of the glory of God.
That's right. So coming back to the question of suffering, you know, another thing I think that can be brought up is God can work through suffering. You know, sometimes it's suffering that brings people to Christ. I mean, I receive letters all the time of people that are down and out. One guy wrote me recently, he's in prison for some bad choices he made, got into drugs, even dealing drugs, but it was in prison that he heard the gospel. Or I mentioned this to you another time, but I read a story in a newspaper about a guy. The headline of the article was, man is thankful he was bitten by shark. I'm thinking, what? I have to read this. And what happened was this guy was out swimming, a shark bit him, a great white. And so he went into the hospital to be treated for the shark bite. And while they were treating him and doing some surgery on him, they discovered cancer that he didn't know he had because he had been exposed in the side of his body. And so because of that, they were able to remove the cancer that he didn't know he had. So he says, I thank God that shark saved my life. So sometimes, you know, a tragedy, a hardship, a difficulty can be a wake-up call to show us our need for God.
Yeah, you know, Greg, when I was a young Christian, I read a book by a man named Lewis Berry Chafer. He was the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was on Satan. It's called Satan's Masterpiece, and something I never thought of. He said, Satan's masterpiece isn't the guy down and out, the drunk on the street. It's the person living on the bluff that's got everything going for him.
Yeah.
That doesn't need God, doesn't need anything. The guy down and out knows they need help, right?
Yeah.
And
that's
why they look for something else. But the people that seemingly have everything, they don't need anybody. And so when people are doing fine, they don't turn to God. But what happens immediately when problems come? Turning to God. They start crying out.
Someone asked me this question the other day. What about the person that has everything? And I think this comes to maybe a way we present the gospel that's not completely accurate. And by this I mean sometimes we'll sort of present the gospel as, my life was messed up and I was empty and lonely and Jesus came into my life and now I found purpose and joy. And that's all true and that's good and it's fine to say those things, but don't only say those things because this person asked the question, well, what about the person who says, actually, I'm pretty happy and I don't feel this emptiness maybe you had. And, you know, I have an amazing home and I have a great career and I have a perfect family and everything's going my way. Oh, well, what do you say to that person about their need for Jesus Christ if everything is going their way in life?
Yeah, the problem is that person's not going to live forever. And after this life, there's something else. Death leads to a destination.
Yeah.
And the Bible says we are made for eternity. And so you may be doing good right here, but once you're gone, what's going to happen then?
Right.
See, the Bible gives the answers, Greg, to the three basic questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me when I die? We have no way of knowing this in and of ourselves. We have to have someone tell us this, and we have someone that told us this, that is God. And people think, well, I'm self-sufficient. I'm happy, this and that. Well, first of all, people aren't their whole life happy. Everybody has tragedy. Everybody has a problem sooner or later. So what I tell people, just be there for your friend, your relative, maybe your parents who've got everything going for them. Just wait, because when a tragedy strikes,
they will
turn to the person that has the answers because they'll know they don't have it.
Address those questions. Why am I here? What were the three questions? Why am I here?
Who am I?
Yeah, who am I? Who are you? Don Stewart.
Yeah, and you're Greg Laurie. We've settled that. Yeah,
we got that nailed.
We've got that one right. Yeah. Okay. We've been made in the image of God.
Yeah.
Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. We're not a mistake of evolution. We're not here by blind chance. We've been made.
Let me stop you for a second.
Sure.
Can a Christian believe in evolution and the Bible simultaneously?
Well, they can. They shouldn't, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Can they or should they? You should have asked the question that way.
You're right about that. Should they?
No, they should not.
Right.
Yes, they can and do, but they should not.
Thank you for that correction.
You're welcome. Well,
he's right.
Well, you know, yeah, of course they can.
But I've heard some believers say, well, you know, I believe in evolution, but I believe in the Bible too. And what that says to me is you probably don't know much about either to say that, because you wouldn't say that if you knew what evolution actually teaches. Are you evolved from an ape or a lower life form? Or do you believe what the scripture says about the creation of man?
Yeah, evolution and creation are like two horses riding the opposite direction.
Yeah, exactly.
You can't ride them both. You got to ride one or the other.
So coming back to it, who am I? You're made in the image of God.
Made in the image and likeness of God. You're different from the animal kingdom.
Yeah.
You're created. The highlight of God's creation was humanity. On day five, he made the birds and the fish. On day six, the land animals. The end of day six, he made human beings, the crown of his creation. The only creation that's made in the image and likeness of God. We can give love. We can receive love. We have the ability to communicate. That separates humans from the animal kingdom.
Yeah.
So first of all, we have an identity.
Yeah. Why am I here? Who am I?
Yeah, purpose. Okay. The purpose
Why
are we here now?
Yeah.
The purpose is we can have a relationship with God, to know him.
Yeah.
Again, to find out who we are, and then to let others know, like what you do, Greg, at the Harvest Crusade, to tell people, and all of us do that, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we do have an identity, we do have a purpose, and our purpose is to live for God in this life. And you know, you really won't find your purpose until you do live for God. All of us probably at one time or another tried to find some purpose in things and something, and it never made it, never satisfied. But once you let God, you know, in your life, let the Lord Jesus in your life, then you have a purpose for living.
And what happens after I die?
Then the destiny, this life, again, is not all that there is. After death comes eternity.
Yeah.
We are made for eternity. We are not here by blind chance. We're here for a purpose, and the purpose goes beyond this life. And so identity, purpose, destiny, the three big questions everyone wants to know. The Bible gives the answer to those.
And you see the Bible, and we quote the Bible. That's one area people are going to hit back on. They're going to say, but yet, you quote the Bible, but the Bible is full of contradictions. What do you usually say?
Would you mind naming one?
Yeah. Well, generally, now you might find an exception, but generally they can't.
Usually they can't.
It's a defense mechanism, like, go away, Bible's full of contradictions.
Right.
And they don't know contradictions, but or what the contradictions are or allegedly are, because there really are not contradictions in Scripture. So maybe just address the issue of the so-called contradictions of the Bible. Maybe you could identify one and tell us what an answer would be to it.
Okay. A lot of people will say the Bible's full of contradictions. You say, okay, name one. And they usually name those that they've heard. I heard one rabbi once, and this person was teaching at one of the local colleges here. Now, we won't mention what it is, because some people might go to Cal State Fullerton around here. But anyway, he was talking about Jonah. He was making fun of the book of Jonah.
Yeah.
Because how in the world could this whale take Jonah to Nineveh because Nineveh is an inland city. That's a contradiction. Nineveh is inland. How could the whale take Jonah to Nineveh? And one of the students told me, well, he talked to the teacher afterwards, said, first of all, two things, Rabbi. It doesn't say whale. It says large fish. You got to know that if you know Hebrew, large sea creature.
That's
but
right.
Two, the large sea creature vomited up Jonah on dry land, and Jonah walked to Nineveh.
Uh-huh.
He didn't take him all the way there.
Yeah.
Again, Jesus pointed out, Greg, the source of all error that every person makes. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. You can chalk it up to one of two. Jesus said to the religious leaders when they asked him this question, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And so when they bring up, you know, so-called, where'd Cain get his wife? You know, there's just Cain and Abel, and then all of a sudden these people there. You say that Cain and Abel weren't the only people living
at that time.
In Genesis 5, 2, it says Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, and Seth, in the end of chapter 4, was born as replacement for Abel, who was murdered when Adam and Eve were 130 years of age. Well, how many people could have been born from the time they were created? 130. So it's questions like that that they do have answers. And people, again, have answered these questions thousands and thousands of times throughout history over and over again, just finding out where they are.
So we can trust the Bible because the Bible is the book that dares to predict the future with accuracy.
Exactly. No other book is like it. It tells things that are going to happen ahead of time.
Right.
So we know that God exists, we know he's in control, and we know that he knows the future. It's interesting how these are the claims that he makes. He says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, things that haven't happened yet. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, Isaiah 48, 3 to 5, same thing. In the whole passage in Isaiah, God, the God of Scripture, is saying, look, you want to know why I exist? I'll tell you what's going to happen before it occurs so you can know not only I exist, but I'm in control of all things. That's the claim of the God of the Bible, and his claims are true.
Yes. Now, I'm not ignoring you or looking for Pokemon. I'm looking at questions here.
Okay.
So here's an interesting one. Where did it go? Where'd it go? That was a good one. I like that. Oh, here it is. My dad is a non-believer and has used reasons not to believe, such as, quote, it's control through fear, end quote, and quote, people who are Christians are hypocrites because they sin too, end quote, and he has more faith than what he can see with science. What do I say to that?
Okay. Well, yeah, Christians are imperfect.
Yeah.
No one denies that, but Christians aren't the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. What's wrong with him?
Yeah.
So we always turn it over, person to Jesus. What was wrong with Jesus? He made certain claims about himself, and he backed up his claims by three things.
Yeah.
Miracles, fulfilled prophecy, and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe my very works. Look at the signs that I've done. And interesting, no one ever denied he did miracles. It's interesting. In the first 500 years of the Christian church, there's not one account that's come down to us that has denying Jesus doing miracles. All of them have him as a miracle worker. You read the New Testament, they never ask him, did he do miracles? They ask him, well, how'd you do it? By what power? Not that you did, because they knew he did do miracles. Only when we got, you know, humanity got so smart about, you know, the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, and miracles are impossible.
Yeah.
People living in Jesus' day didn't have that luxury.
True. Should we still quote the Bible if people say they don't believe the Bible?
Well, yeah, the power is in the Word of God there.
Yeah.
You really should, because there's something, you know, like you were saying, Greg, you wanted someone to talk to you, right?
Yeah.
And people may not think, you know, they want to hear the Bible, but there's something about the words of Scripture penetrating deep in the heart, doesn't it? It just gets you. And so that's why we want people to read the Bible, to hear the Bible, and that's why we ought to memorize the Bible and be able to quote it when we can.
Yeah, because God says, my word will not return void. It will prosper in the place where I send it. And it's alive and powerful. And, you know, I think sometimes it's a way Christians quote the Bible. For instance, I think they feel that they have to quote it very loudly. You know, well, the Bible says the ways is, why are you yelling? What do you mean? You don't have to yell. In fact, you can quote the Bible conversationally.
Yep.
In a conversation, you could just say, well, you know what? Actually, the Bible tells us this and that. But it's funny to me how people fear the Bible. You know, we did our artwork for our crusade this year, and it's an image of me holding up a Bible. And we put it up in some malls and in some banners that we rented the space to do that. And they actually wrote it. They approved it. And then they came back and said, well, we're concerned this will offend some people. Can you send us an image without a Bible? And the funny thing in the picture, it doesn't say Bible. It doesn't have a cross on it. But they just see someone holding up a black book, and it freaks them out because of the power of the Word of God. People know it.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. What about the person, this is often asked, who has never heard the gospel? As I stated it earlier, they're in the middle of a jungle, the middle of a desert, wherever, but they've never heard it. How could a God of love send them to hell? And to me, what I love about that question is, oh, so you think there's a hell? Yeah. Well, no, I'm not saying that. What you're saying, how could a God of love send, you believe in the existence of hell? But let's just deal with that basic question. What about the person who's never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell? Will they be held accountable?
Okay, first thing you do is take a step back and say, however we answer this question, this is not a question of the authority of Jesus or the Word of God. He settled that on the cross, coming back from the dead, and that he proved he was the one whom he claimed to be. Now, how he deals with these people is another question.
Yeah.
And so by saying, well, I wonder how he's going to deal with them, that doesn't take away his authority. This is not a question of authority. It's one of interpretation, number one. Number two, Jesus himself said, if anybody wants to know the doctrine, whether I speak of God or speak for myself, they will know. It's a promise of God, John 7:17. And Revelation 5:9 tells us, in heaven, the song of the redeemed, who's there? People from every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth. God will get his word to them if they want to know. When I was in Bible college, Greg, we had missionaries come in and tell us stories about how the gospel got to these tribes that were, again, out in the jungle and in places that were basically, by themselves, and how people came to faith in Christ simply because someone wanted to know the truth. And they asked God, God, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. And God did it in some very creative ways. See, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord says, my sincere desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So if someone wants to know, believe me, God will move heaven and earth. And so the idea that there's this person out there that doesn't know and God's not going to come to him. Well, we have an example of that, Acts 10. Remember Cornelius, the centurion?
True.
Yeah, he asked God. He wanted to know if there was a God that existed, who he is.
Yeah.
And the Lord sent Simon Peter to him.
Yeah. Those that seek me will find me, the
Correct.
Lord says. And there's the testimony of nature.
Yes.
And then there's their own conscience
Correct.
Excusing or accusing them.
Yep.
So, you know, they're going to be held accountable for what they know. But that should make us want to redouble our efforts to make sure they at least hear the gospel and expose them to the gospel. And I love that point you made about when we get to heaven, we see people from every tribe, every nation. So to the question, what about the person that's never heard the gospel? Clearly, the gospel will penetrate every language group, every culture, all over the entire planet.
Indeed it will. And that's, the Lord cares for. Remember, Jesus Christ died for these people. He
yeah.
loved them so much. God loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He so loved the world. So if we care for him, how much more do they do? But, you know, Greg, people usually use that as an excuse.
Yeah.
In other words, now that takes away my responsibility.
Yeah.
Well, again, the person we're talking to has heard, obviously, or they wouldn't be asking the question, right? So they don't have that excuse. So let's zero in back on them.
Exactly right. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, you Christians, you're just weak people. And I think Christianity is a crutch for weak people. What do you say to that?
Well, the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all weak. That's true. But Christianity is not a crutch. It's a rock. You know, it's
yeah.
our foundation. It's who we trust.
Yeah.
And it gives us a purpose, again, back to the
yeah.
three things. Reason why we're living, identity, purpose, and destiny. And people don't know that.
Yeah.
And when people are faced with death and dying,
yeah.
they begin, you know, think, oh, I better get some answers
That's
real quick.
Right.
So saying it's a crutch, I'm sorry. This life goes by very quickly. And after that, who knows what happens?
Yeah.
Well, God has told us what happened in his word.
Yeah, I like to say, no, it's not Christianity is not a crutch. It's a whole hospital, and I need help, and you do too, you
exactly.
know? So, because here's looping back to something we talked about earlier about the person who supposedly has it all. You know, on the exterior, it may look like they do have it all. And that may be all the more reason to give the gospel to them, because look at all these celebrities that have it all, that are drug addicts or dying of drug overdoses or are alcoholics either checking in or just out of rehab. And what about the celebrities or just people who are often very well off who are committing suicide, a whole rash of them of late? I mean, these are people that have it all. And I wouldn't be afraid to use that as an illustration, because here it seems to me that everybody, no matter how much they have, how much they know, how beautiful or handsome they may be, everyone deep down inside is empty. There's an emptiness in their life. They were designed to know God. Everyone deep down inside is lonely. You can be in a crowd, you could be at a party, but you're lonely. Deep down inside, everyone is guilty. there's a guilt that haunts them when they lay their head down at night. That's why a lot of people need all these sleeping pills and all these other things to go to sleep at night, because of a guilty conscience. And finally, everyone's afraid to die. You know, they may say they're not afraid to die. They're lying. They're afraid to die. And they know they will die, and their own mortality bothers them. So I think we just give them the Word of God, even if they don't believe in the Word of God. That would be like going into a battle, you have your sword, and someone says, well, I don't believe your sword is sharp. Well, stab them with it, because the Word of God is still alive and powerful. I don't mean that literally, by the way.
The book he's talking about.
You know, just like, quote it anyway. Because that seed of God's word can take root in a human heart and then bloom later. It might be 3 o'clock in the morning. They're laying, they wake up and they remember that conversation because God's Holy Spirit took his word that will not return void and brings it back to the forefront of their mind.
Yeah, indeed. I often say, you know, the people that try and be real, you know, arrogant and that, I don't need God, this and that, and braggadocious in front of their friends, just wait till they're alone by themselves in the dark in their own thoughts. Because they'll have to start thinking about what it is. I'm alone, and I don't know what's going to happen in the future. What if this guy's right? What if the gospel is true? What if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Then where am I at? And again, this is something where we learn the Bible, we teach it, Greg, and we quote it so people will think about this in their quiet moments.
It was C.S. Lewis who said, even atheists have moments of doubt. You know, someone can come off with so much bravado and say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe anything you say, and you think, well, I'll never convince them. They're not as certain as they come off.
No, like in war, it says there's no atheists in the foxhole. You know, when guns are being shot around and bombs are dropping, all of a sudden, God becomes more real than you think, because they know that the end could be near, and what are you going to do? What's going to happen afterwards? Because no one has come back and told us what it's like on the other side, save one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's gone to his death, come back to tell us what it's like on the other side. The other religious leaders in the world, they've stayed dead.
Yeah,
Buddha's dead. Mohammed's dead. Confucius is dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and that's the
right.
difference.
That's right. It reminds me of a story I heard of a salty old sea captain known for his profanity and his atheism and lack of belief in God. And a horrible storm came and rocked the ship, and he was washed overboard, and his fellow sailors heard him calling out to God. So they were able to pull him back up on deck, and they said, we thought you didn't believe in God. And he said, well, I don't, but there ought to be a God at times like this, you know? So they're going to have those moments of doubt. So sow the seed of the word of God without apology. Now, here's one we often hear. I believe that all religions teach the same thing. I have a sticker on my car that says coexist. It's on my Prius. And and I eat kale and drive my Prius. And you know.
And don't forget the Birkenstocks and the white wine, too.
The Birkenstocks, yes. Can't forget those Birkenstocks.
Yeah.
I don't think anyone can look good in Birkenstocks, do you?
No, not really.
I don't know. Anyway, so they may be comfortable, though. All the Birkenstock people are, I hate you. I'm going to go in my Prius and eat my kale and leave. And by the way, I had a Harvest sticker on it. So all the religions of the world teach the same thing. You know, and all roads lead to God. And to me, that immediately says, it's another way of saying, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Because, if we had clerics from the very various religious faiths, you know, an imam, and, you know, we had a priest from a Buddhist priest, and we had a Christian, and we had a rabbi, and if we were to say we all believe the same thing, well, we all know that's not true. And anyone who's even looked a little bit into the teachings of the religions of the world know they don't teach the same thing. So what do you say to the person? All religions teach the same thing, and all roads lead to God.
Well, it's not true. All religions don't teach the same thing. Some teach one God exists. Some teach many gods. Yeah. Some religions, like Buddhism, basically atheistic. They don't believe in any God.
Yeah.
And Christianity makes a specific claim, one way to get to the one God. Now, that narrows it down. If the Christian claim is true, then by definition, the others are wrong at that point. Yeah. But they can't all be true at the same time. Somebody's got to be false. God can't be many gods and only one God at the same time. He can't be equal to what the universe is. In other words, the universe is God, or separate from the universe at the same time. In other words, something has to give, and they can't all be true. All roads don't lead to God, because which God are you talking about?
Yeah.
The Hindus have 330 million different gods, okay? So when you say God, that doesn't mean a whole lot to them.
Yeah. So, you know, when you stop and think about it, let's just take an example. Okay, Jesus Christ. Let's go through the grid of the world religions right now. Who is Jesus Christ to a Buddhist?
That's a great question. Depends who you ask and depends how much they know about it. Well, Jesus came after the time Buddha came on. So Jesus would be, the Buddhist I've talked to, he's an enlightened individual. He's someone who got it, someone who was ahead of his time, but he wasn't the Son of God, wasn't a miracle worker. He was just one of these people who got, who understood what the world is all about. Buddha came on the scene to kind of answer the question, why do human beings suffer? And he saw these different sights and supposedly got this revelation of what life is all about. But see, they wouldn't, again, look at Jesus as anybody special as it were, except maybe someone who's kind of got it like the Buddha did. But no, the uniqueness of Jesus would be lost on them.
Who is Jesus to a Muslim?
Muslim, he's Isa. He's a prophet. He's one of the prophets. He's an Islamic prophet, but he's below Muhammad, who is the last and the greatest of the prophets. He's not the Son of God. He's not the person that died on Calvary's cross. He's not the virgin-conceived Son of God. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He's one of many prophets waiting for the last and the greatest, which was Muhammad.
So who's Jesus to a Hindu?
The Hindu, again, that's another thing. Hindus have 330 million different gods. I don't know if they put Jesus in the mix there, but the Hindus have this whole pantheon, means a whole bunch of different gods. They look at Jesus as probably someone, again, depends what Hindu you're talking about. They look at Jesus as someone, again, kind of like the Buddhist who has received a certain amount of enlightenment or understanding, but he's not unique. And this is the important thing. None of them see Jesus as the unique Son of God. They may claim him, maybe he's one of many there, and he's somebody that got it. But again, he's not the one true God.
So who is Jesus to a Jehovah's Witness?
Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament, the first creation of Jehovah God. Jehovah God, the one God, created Jesus, the little God, who in turn created everything else. And so Jesus would be someone they respect, not someone they worship. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith, but he's not the Son of God. As one Jehovah's Witness told me at my door, we respect Jesus, but we don't worship him, we don't adore him, we don't love him and follow him that way.
So who's Jesus to a Mormon?
Spirit brother of Lucifer. He and Lucifer were brothers, believe it or not. Jesus is... I know. It gets weirder and weirder because with all due respect to Mormons, most people don't learn this right away. If you have a Mormon background, you'll know it. The God that Mormons worship was once a man. He lived a righteous life. He died, was resurrected. Now he's the God of this planet. And Mormon males can be exalted and become God themselves. So Jesus is just one of many, in this great number of gods. So he's not, again, notice this, in every single one, he is not unique. He may be called the Son of God, he may be called a deity or divinity, but he is not the unique Son of God that the Bible makes him.
So someone would say, well, I think, so the point is that Jesus Christ, we present the Jesus of the Bible.
Correct.
And when we talk about a relationship with God, these are unique teachings of Scripture. The idea of heaven is from Scripture. And so we come back to the uniqueness of Christ, how there was nobody like Jesus that ever walked this earth. What I'd like to remind people of, the reason that Jesus is the only way to the Father is Jesus is the only man who ever walked the earth who was fully God and fully man. He was not man becoming God. That's impossible. He was God who became a man. He was God's only begotten Son. Thus, he was uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between a holy, perfect God and sinful, wicked humanity. And so that's why, because he bridged the gap and he died in our place so we could be forgiven of our sins.
Yeah, you remember in the book of Job, when Job cried out to God, basically saying, you don't understand me. We need someone who can put his hand on God and put his hand
that's
on
right.
humanity at the same time and understand both of us. And that's what God the Son, Jesus, did. Exactly.
I think the key to effective communication and sharing our faith is, the role of apologetics to me is to maybe remove a barrier that's stopping a good conversation from happening. You address the question, but the ultimate thing, like I've said before, is not to win the argument, it's to win the soul. So the power of the gospel is in the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to beat a quick path to that. Answer the question to the best of my ability. If I don't have the answer, say, that's a great question. I'm going to get back to you on that. I'm going to talk to my pastor or call Don Stewart or find a book with an answer. Talk to someone who's more mature in the faith. But let me come back to what I do know and let me tell you about Jesus. when you say...
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what you do. And you said it right, Greg. What we do in apologetic is remove roadblocks and doubts, because we all have been taught things. You can't trust the Bible. Jesus maybe never existed. We don't know much about him. Evolution is true, or, you know, if God is evil, if he does exist. And so by answering these questions, what we want the person to do is see Christ on the cross with no roadblocks in the way and realize that he died for them and make a decision for Christ. It's not to win an argument, not to prove how smart we are, but it's to bring them to the cross of Christ. That is the reason we do what we do.
You know, when Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, she got off on a debate about where God should be worshipped. Right? And you know, the Samaritans believe this, and you Jews believe that. And Jesus did address the issue, but then he came back to the main issue. And I think what we want to try to do is avoid rabbit trails that take us too far off, and especially avoid things like political debates. My objective is not to win a political argument. It's to show them their need for Jesus Christ. Those are secondary issues to me. I want to get to the main message of who Jesus is and what he promised and how to come into a relationship with him. Right?
Right.
So evolution. Dinosaurs. We've got to get to dinosaurs.
Okay.
Because someone asked this question about dinosaurs. Are dinosaurs in the Bible, and what about evolution?
Okay, well, the word dinosaur wouldn't be in the Bible because it wasn't coined in the 19th century by the British scientist Sir Richard Owen. And so it means terrible lizard. So no, that word isn't in the Bible. But the teaching is Job 40:15 that describes a creature that we would call a brontosaurus. That all the you know, the different things a brontosaurus has, you know, the hugeness of it.
Yeah.
It was, you know, wasn't a meat eater, wasn't a carnivore, and that it was
Leviathan.
Leviathan, another one. Yeah, you got two of them, the behemoth and the Leviathan. Mm-hmm. And so behemoth in 40:15, and Leviathan right up for sea creature.
Yeah.
And it's describing creatures that we don't see today, Greg.
That's true.
But Job knew of them, and they were talk about real creatures. So if God created the land animals on the sixth day, then that would include the dinosaurs.
Right. So evolution. Someone says, well, I believe in evolution. I believe we evolved from apes, and you know, therefore I don't believe I'm created by God and I'm not accountable to God. How would you respond to that?
Well, again, Job 38:4, when Job and his friends were pooling their ignorance, God broke into Job and said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, were you there? Well, no, none of us were there. Well, God was there, and he tells us what he did. Now, evolution says chance, blind chance. There's two choices people have, chance or design. And all you have to do is look at the human body, whether you look microscopically or telescopically, anywhere in the universe, what will you see? Design, purpose. Whenever you see design and purpose, there's always a designer and a purposer who puts that together. And that is the God of the Bible. But that says some type of God exists. And the God of the Bible tells us who he is. And he explains he is the creator God. Evolution, again, says everything happened by blind chance. But we live in a world that doesn't seem like it's by blind chance, do we? No, we live in a world that seems pretty regular and orderly. And how did it get that way? And how did it get that way without destroying itself, you know, eons ago? It's because it didn't come about by chance. God created it.
What about the person who says, well, I believe that Jesus Christ was a great man, maybe the greatest man who ever lived. He was a great moral teacher and a guru or a prophet, et cetera. But, you know, I don't necessarily believe that he's the only way to God. But, you know, if you found, you know, fulfillment through Christianity and your religion, that's fine. But I'm finding up my own way. But I don't think Jesus is anyone special.
Yeah, but Jesus claimed to be more than a mere man. He claimed to be God the Son, the one way to get to the true God. He either was or he was not. If he was not, he was either a liar, knowing he wasn't the one way to get the one God and said it anyway, or he's a lunatic, thinking he was the one way to get to the one God, but it wasn't.
That's right.
And so you can't have Jesus a great teacher. A great teacher would not lie about who he is and himself and claim to be God. It just doesn't work that way. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. It's just that simple.
Yeah, it's really true. So let's shift gears to other questions outside of just non-believers asking. Here's one that someone asks. Do you believe we will be raptured soon? And what is soon? And many say now we will go through the great tribulation period.
Possible. Let's explain terms. Rapture is a word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which talks about a generation of Christians that will be caught up. That's the word rapture, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. As they're caught up, alive, they will be changed from mortal to immortal. Right before that happens, the dead in Christ rise first. Those who have died, their bodies in the grave, spirits with the Lord, they will be joined together and will all be, you know, completed at that time. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, comfort one another with these words. That's an event that's talked about in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58, and John 14:1 to 3 all talks about this, about Jesus coming for his own. Now, the timing of that, and if it happens soon, it could, but we don't know. We don't know. But Greg, you know, here's the thing. We need to live every day as though it were our last. In fact, John Wesley once told a group of young preachers, preach every sermon as though it will be your last, and one day you'll be right. You know, so what you do, you live each day that way because you don't know. You don't know. None of us are promised tomorrow.
Yeah.
James says our life is like a vapor, like a puff of smoke, just here and gone.
Yeah.
And so whether it happens in our generation, we're going to see the Lord one way or another anyway.
Sorry.
And so, but while we're here, the time of waiting is a time of working, not standing on the launch pad ready to blast off in some white outfit, but getting out and preaching the gospel.
That's right. That's getting out and preaching the gospel. That's the operative phrase there. You know, Martin Luther said, I'm paraphrasing, there are 2 days in my life. There's this day and that day. And basically the day before me that God has given, and then that day, the day of the Lord. Let's do a lightning round. I'll just give you a term and give me a really brief explanation of it. Okay, so you define the rapture. Come back to it again. The rapture is what?
The catching up of living believers to meet the Lord as they're being, and there will be changed, transformed as they're caught up.
What is the Great Tribulation period?
It's called the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a 7-year period where the wrath of God hits those upon the earth.
Okay, who is the Antichrist?
The Antichrist is the final Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, according to 1 John 2:18. The final one will be a Gentile world ruler. He's called the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. He'll be a world ruler who will, his cohort, the false prophet, will have everyone worship him.
What was the best Beatles song?
Hey Jude.
What?
I said Hey Jude.
That's your answer?
Yeah.
The best Beatles song was Hey Jude.
Yeah.
That's a good one.
Yeah.
What was the worst Beatles song?
The Ballad of John and Yoko.
Some people here don't know what we're talking about. Some do.
Yeah.
I just like to throw little things in when we talk. Okay, back to end times events. Okay. The 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses,
no,
right?
No, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're mentioned for us, who they are.
Okay, the second coming. Distinguish the second coming from the rapture.
Yeah, the rapture is always a time of joy and blessedness for believers. The second coming is the time of judgment, where God comes to earth and judges the believers. This is when Christ comes to earth to set up his kingdom upon the earth. Now, the good news, you and I, those who know Christ, are going to come with him, and we're going to rule with him. And
that's right.
Yeah,
King of, go ahead.
Yeah, that's okay. I'm finished.
All right. What's the Battle of Armageddon?
Armageddon's more of a campaign, a final war, which meets at the plain of Megiddo, which is in Israel, and moves towards Jerusalem. And it's kind of the final battle as the Lord intervenes at that time, rescues the Jewish people. At that time, actually turn to faith in Christ as the Messiah. And he comes back then and clobbers the enemies, the Antichrist, destroys him, false prophet, and sets up his kingdom.
The millennium, what is that?
Millennium, the Latin word for 1,000, means 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which will happen after his second coming. We believe in a literal millennium. Some people don't, that it's symbolic. We believe there's to be a literal 1,000 years that Christ will reign as an intermediate kingdom before eternity begins.
What is the New Jerusalem?
New Jerusalem is great. That's Revelation 21, 1 to 5, the city that comes down from heaven where you and I will live in, and the one, probably one of the greatest passages in all the Bible is Revelation 21, 1 to 5, where it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down. God will dwell with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He will wipe away all tears. There will be no more pain, no more crying. The former things have passed away, and we'll be with him forever and ever and ever.
That's right.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Why do you have so many cats?
Well, I like cats.
How many cats do you have?
Right now, 6. Well, we have a dog, too.
Do you drive a Prius? No, I'm kidding.
I don't know.
What are the names of all your cats?
Okay, we have Vanilla, the one you like. Well, you do.
I do. I like Vanilla.
Vanilla likes your book.
He sent me a picture of Vanilla, like, what was Vanilla doing?
Vanilla was curled up with your book. Vanilla, you know, likes my outfits, lays on them. She liked your book. And she curled up on it, and we took a picture of it and sent it to Greg.
Look, has Vanilla ever heard me preach? Because I've said some bad things about cats.
No, Vanilla's forgiven you. But she's very picky who she likes, and she likes you.
I'm honored. Say hello to Vanilla for me.
We do. And then we have another cat called Chai, who is there's no guile in Chai.
Why would you name a cat Chai?
I didn't. My oldest daughter did.
Okay.
And before you say...
I'm not going to say anything.
No. My oldest daughter, by the way, if I can I brag a minute about her?
Please.
My oldest daughter just graduated this June from Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. She graduated summa cum laude. That means the highest honors.
Yes.
And she is one of 32 students in the United States of America who won a Rhodes Scholarship. So she's going to England, Oxford, England, to study in the fall.
Oh, amazing.
So she named him Chai.
She named him Chai. So we have Vanilla, Chai. Who else?
Well, we got Mama Cat. Mama Cat's kind of the big one. They had the other ones. Coco, the black cat that always talks. Coco is funny.
Yeah.
And then Scrubby. It's got a half mustache, kind of like that. I want to scrub it off. That's what I named it. Scrubby. And then the last.
Did you name that cat?
Scrubby. I named because I wanted to scrub off the mustache there. It was only a half of one.
I like Chai better than Scrubby, but that's good.
Keep going. Yeah, and then there.
But she's a Rhodes Scholar, isn't she?
Yes, exactly. and then there's Belle. Belle's the last cat. That's my daughter. The other daughter, Kelsey, picked out Belle.
Okay, so let's wrap this up. Are you guys bored? Has this been boring? Because we burned through a bunch of time. But we have a lot of fun, Don and I, talking about all kinds of things. Okay, so we say, the gospel. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. The gospel, the gospel. In a nutshell, what is the gospel? I need to know because I'm an evangelist, and I have to preach it soon. So tell me so I have the answer to this question.
Well, let's hope you do before you get out there. Now, this is something all of us need to be able to do. It's very simple. God created the human race perfect. Because of the sin of their first parents, Adam and Eve, the world is imperfect. It's not, again, this is not the world God created. But to bring humankind back to God, God the Son, 2,000 years ago, became a human being. He died for the sins of the world. He died in our place so we could know him in a personal way. He rose from the dead, proving he was the one whom he claimed to be. He ascended into heaven, and someday he's going to come back and join the living and the dead. But the gospel very simply is... Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. And so the message that Greg preaches so well, and that all of us hopefully are doing too, is that there is a God, there is one way to get to the one God, and the gospel says Jesus Christ is the answer for all of us, not just our answer, your answer too. And that's the gospel in a nutshell.
That's right. Amen. So... let's say there's somebody here, because there is, I'm sure there always is, or somebody watching, you know, we're on Facebook Live, we're online, where, you know, people will hear this later. Someone's watching, listening, wherever they are, present here with us in the moment, and they're saying, okay, I want to believe the gospel. I want to go to heaven when I die. And let me just kind of jump off that for a moment. We'll come back to it. What happens to a non-believer if they die without Jesus Christ?
Yeah, Luke 16 actually tells us what happened. There's two people that died, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man did not know the Lord, and he went to this place in the realm of the dead where he was conscious. He was still aware of who he was, where he was. He was in a place of torment, a place of punishment, and he realized, Greg, that he knew who he was, he knew where he was, he knew why he was there, and he knew that he didn't want anybody else to go there either. And that tells us, Luke 16, verse 19, about to verse 30, what happens to the unbeliever when they die. It's a place, a temporary place of punishment waiting for the final judgment, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, when the great white throne judgment takes place.
So once you die, there's no other chances after death.
No, that's it.
That's why we need to share the gospel. I mean, here's the bottom line. You know, the bottom line of the gospel is if you believe in Jesus, your sin is forgiven and you can go to heaven when you die and you will not go to hell. That's the big message. All the other wonderful things we talk about, the peace and joy and purpose, those are wonderful things. But the bottom line is that. And so someone is listening right now and they say, okay, I want to believe the gospel. I want to know that I'll go to heaven when I die. What do they need to do?
Real simple. They just need to say a simple prayer, something like this. God, if you're God, and Jesus Christ, if you're the Son of God, then right this moment, the best way that I know how, I want to trust you as Savior. And Greg, you know, God accepts that. Remember the criminal next to Jesus on the cross just said, remember me. The Lord knows the heart. It's not the position of the body so much as the position of the heart. The Lord knows your heart. Yeah. And you don't have to use flowery words. You just say, I want to know Jesus. Something along that line. It's real simple, isn't it?
It really is. You know, the day I became a Christian, I really understood so little of what I was doing. But I knew this. I believed what I heard about Jesus Christ. I wanted to know Jesus Christ, and so I prayed this prayer. And you know, I think we way overcomplicate this thing. And it's not as hard as we think it is, and it's not as hard to share the gospel as we think it is. And you know more than you think you do. You know, I think a lot of times folks say, well, I just don't know that much. You know a lot. If you come to church and you listen,